Right, let's open our Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2, if you're using the Bibles underneath your seats, it is page 786. Habakkuk 2, we're looking at verses 15 through 17. We're in the middle of this series on Habakkuk where at this point there's kind of a dialogue happening between God and the prophet. And God is in the midst of explaining to Habakkuk that the Chaldeans, this ungodly people, they are going to come and execute judgment upon the people of God. And right now he's explaining that not only will Israel suffer for their own sins, but now later the Chaldeans, this ungodly people, they will suffer for their sins against Israel as well as others. And so he's saying here in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 15, he's addressing another one of their sins, the Chaldeans' sins. And he says this: "Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, and the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them." This is God's word for us today. Let's pray. God, help us this morning. Help us to see the power of your word, to experience the power of your spirit, to not just come away with a better understanding of how you want us to live, but a better understanding of who we are, how we sin against you and our neighbors, and how in Jesus we are not only made right with you, but we can begin to be right even towards those that you have put around us. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've been in this passage throughout the week and many others, and I've come to a pretty strong conclusion that I am a bad neighbor. Pretty bad neighbor. I'm not the kind of neighbor that has loud parties that go on really late. I don't have dogs that sit outside all night long and bark. I guess on the small scale, I'm a bad neighbor because compared to others, my lawn looks pretty bad. I don't take care of it. There's weeds, and we mow it, but I try to push some of that off onto my 11-year-old. And like my yard looks pretty redneck compared to the hypervigilance of the other dads in the neighborhood who are on their lawn literally twice a week with mowing and trimming and all kinds of things. So I'm a bad neighbor in that way, but I think where I'm truly a bad neighbor, where I truly commit evil, is how I ignore my own neighbors. Like, this is how I come home, right? I come home and I pull in to the driveway and the neighbors are out, but I pretend like I don't see them, right? Like, I'm too busy. I'm carrying things and I'm like, oh, I'm so busy. I don't see you over there looking at me. And I just want to get inside the house so they won't, you know, want to talk to me about, look at the thunderheads and the storm is going to come. And because frankly, I'm just way too important to be bothered with that kind of stuff, right? I mean, I wouldn't say it that way to myself, but that's what's happening. It's this: I will ignore the people around me just so that I can get in, and that is an evil thing. Now, you may not think it's an evil thing. I wouldn't have thought it was an evil thing last week as much as I do now. So I hope that you'll stay with me as we look at these passages, and I want you to come to the same conclusion that I am evil, and maybe you are too in these ways. I mean, what we have here in this passage is a warning, right? It's a warning to those who do evil to their neighbors. Specifically, he's talking to the Chaldeans. And he's saying, you have committed evil against those around you, your neighbors on a national level, of course, but you're committing evil against your neighbors And you will suffer the consequences of this. In verse 15, God says about these Chaldeans that they lure them into danger just in order to take advantage of them. You see verse 15? They sound like drunken frat boys, almost like hazing one of their pledges, right? They sound like fools because essentially they're going to get these guys drunk so that they'll wind up naked and then they can all take advantage of them and laugh, right? That's the picture. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness, right? So you get the idea. You're going to take advantage of them. So you're going to trick someone, lure someone in, and then once they're exposed, you're going to take advantage. This is a kind of exploitation, and we talked about the sin of exploitation last week. So if you missed that, you should go back and pay some attention to what God's word has to say about that particular sin. But the emphasis here is not just that they are exploiting somebody, but that they are specifically exploiting their neighbors. God says you lure them into danger and then you take advantage of them and your shame is coming. You think they are shamed because they are naked and you've taken advantage of them, but your shame is on the way. Look at verse 16. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Like, you think you have glory now. You think you've amassed wealth and treasure and reputation. You think you have built a fortress and an army. You think you have it all together. You think you have glory, but what you have waiting for you is true shame. So God says, drink yourself. Get drunk. You will get drunk and you will show your nakedness. He says, we will see your uncircumcision. I know the vivid imagery, but there's a point. That God is saying, look, you're exposing the nakedness of others to mock them, to take advantage of them, but when my wrath comes, you will be shown for what you are. And when you stand before us all naked, what we will see is not just the shame of being naked. We will see that you are uncircumcised. In other words, it will be known to everyone that you are not mine. You are not my people. You are not a part of me. Because in the Old Testament, that's what we had, right? The people of God, the males anyways of the people of God, were demonstrated to be God. They were signified that they were a part of the family of God through circumcision. And so those who weren't circumcised were shown to be not of God's people. And God says, so you will be shamed. I will expose you for what you are, not mine. God says, you will drink a cup of my wrath. That's the wine that you will drink, that you ultimately get drunk on and are exposed. Right, the cup in verse 16, the cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you and utter shame will come upon your glory. And your shame is ultimately what my dad used to say all the time when I was a kid, when I would laugh at other people. What goes around comes around. You reap what you sow. And the Chaldeans have been sowing wickedness and unrighteousness. See what it says in verse 17? The violence that they commit, the violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrify them. For the blood of man and violence to the earth, to the cities and all who dwell in them, all of the evil that you have committed against your neighbors will come back upon you for your destruction and shame. You will reap what you have sown in this. This is the warning. It is a frightening warning. And of course, it's for the Chaldeans, right? They were wicked, evil people. Habakkuk needed to hear this because they are the people that will destroy him. But it's not just a warning for the Chaldeans. It's a warning for all people. It's a warning for me, and it is a warning for you. The problem is we don't take this warning very seriously because we do not yet understand the calling. There's not just a warning for us to avoid this sin. There's a calling of God on all of our lives to be a certain kind of neighbor. And because we do not really get that, because we do not understand what God wants from us here, we do not understand the significance of the sin and therefore the significance of the warning about that sin. You see, what God is doing here, he is calling us to be good neighbors. And I think for most of us, that sounds like a small thing. Right? Being a good neighbor. All right. It's kind of cheesy. Be a good neighbor, right? Reminds you of Mr. Rogers, right? With that sweet cardigan he used to wear. I love that thing, right? That's why I got my own old man cardigan, because I like the cardigans. Like Mr. Rogers coming home, talking to the kids. Hey, it sounds like a cheesy childlike lesson, right? Be a good neighbor. Or you think of like, it's cliche, like State Farm, right? Be a good neighbor, State Farm is there. It's like, so if you can use it in a commercial jingle, it must not be very big. It must not be very important. How could you sell insurance with something that's supposed to be so critical? It sounds small, being a good neighbor. It sounds unimportant. But if it sounds that way to you, that's on you. It's on us when we think this is a little thing, nothing to really give much thought and attention to, because God certainly shows that to be a good neighbor is huge. This is what God wants from us. It is a calling that we see throughout all of Scripture. From the earliest parts, when God gives his law to his people, he tells them to be good neighbors, right? Ten Commandments, right? We'll start there. In the Ten Commandments, God calls his people. He's bringing Israel together. He's giving them law. He's giving them an identity. He's going to give them land. He says to them, I want you to be good neighbors, right? If you don't know where the Ten Commandments are, you should. They're in Exodus 20. They're in Deuteronomy as well, but I like Exodus 20 better. Just remember Exodus 20. Burn that into your brain so you can always just go to the Ten Commandments. Anytime somebody brings them up and you can't remember all 10 in order or all 10 at all, which is probably the case for a lot of us, right? We just can't remember all 10 commandments. Be able to go to Exodus 20, and what you find there are these 10 commandments. And you may not have noticed before, but the 10 commandments actually fall into two tables. Right, there's two sections. And the first table, commandments 1 through 4, have to do with how we relate to God. They are all very vertical commands, right? So we are not to have any other gods beside the Lord. We're not to make a graven image and worship that thing. We must not take his name in vain, and we must remember to keep the Sabbath day. Those four, all between us and God. But the other table, the second table, the other six, these are all horizontal. They all have to do with us and our neighbors. That's what it's all about. Six of the 10 are all about you and your neighbors. In fact, listen to verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against, he even uses the word, your neighbor. Bear false witness means, it doesn't only mean don't lie, it means don't mislead. It doesn't only mean that, but it also means that you won't take advantage of your neighbor by deceit, and it also means when your neighbors are spoken evil of, you will take their defense, take up their cause. God gives it to us clear in the law. He says, I want you to be a people who treat your neighbors well. Because God cares about them. Or in Leviticus 19, I love this passage. Leviticus 19, verse 18, listen to this. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Get the contrast here, right? He says, you shall not bear a grudge, right? You will not take vengeance. That means you've been wronged, right? This means somebody has done you wrong. They've hurt you, and you are not supposed to react to that. Instead, God says in Leviticus, instead, I want you to love them. This is challenging. It's challenging for us. I mean, consider your bad neighbors, if you have them. Consider your bad neighbors, the people who live next door, people who live above you. Consider those that party too loud and too long. Consider those who have unruly dogs. Maybe your kid has been bit by the dog of one of your neighbors. How do you think about them? How do you think of them? How do you interact with them? When somebody wrongs you, do you think vengeance? I want to make them pay for what they did. I'm going to really give it to them good. Or maybe you don't do that. Maybe you're just more of the justice type. And you think like, okay, fair is fair. I'm going to be equal, right? You know, and I'm just going to execute justice. I'm going to make sure that everything is balanced. I'm going to respond to them in kind, or there'll be an appropriate consequence. Or do you understand that that isn't enough, that God doesn't call you to simply be just towards your neighbor, but to be merciful towards them? You must love your neighbors, even when you are wronged. And this is so important that when Jesus is asked by the Pharisees, when he's asked, all right, Jesus, which is the most important commandment? You know the law. All right, so give it to us. What, people used to debate this all the time. What's the most important commandment? And when Jesus does this in Matthew 22, he answers them with two commandments. Right? It says in verse 34 that the Pharisees had come to him and they asked him, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" And here's what he says in verse 37. "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." All of God's law, the summation of everything that he has for you, boils down to loving God and loving your neighbor. Jesus makes it crystal clear for us. He shows us the way. And when God calls you, when God calls me to love my neighbors, I want you to picture your neighbors. When God calls us to love our neighbors, that demands involvement. It demands investment. It is not okay for me to pretend like I don't see them just so I can get inside, so I can play with my kids and put down my bags and just begin to relax. That's not okay. It demands investment and involvement. You see, my problem is I think a good neighbor is the person who does no harm. Like, that's what it is. We think, like, as long as you're not doing any harm, as long as you're not the jerk, you're a good neighbor. But that's not what it means to be a good neighbor. It's not to do no harm, but to demonstrate love. They have to be able to see it, to feel it, to understand it, to receive it. Now, why is this so important? Why does God have to push us to do this? And why should we value it so much? How should it motivate us? Let me give you three reasons why this is important. And these three reasons also should be motives for you, for me. Consider your neighbors. Number one, those are your people. Your neighbors are your people. And you may not want to think that way. You may think there's no way they're not my people because my neighbor is super rich and they have like all this stuff and I'm not super rich. So they're not my people. They're not like me at all. Or you may have the opposite. Like, no, I mean, my neighbors are poor. Like, they're like, look at the guy's lawn. He doesn't even take care of it. The guy, he's not my people. That's not my tribe. My people take care of their lawns. Pastor Joe or whatever, man, that guy's crazy. He just, like, looks like a homeless guy moved in and didn't even care. It's just crazy. So you've got like these reasons to say, these are not my people. They look different. They're a different race, a different ethnicity. And by the way, there's no different races. There are ethnicities, right? Different skin colors and backgrounds and cultures. And we should love and wonder at the beauty of all of that diversity. But really, there's one race, according to Scripture. And see, we make all of these excuses to say they are not my people, but these are all your people because of this, because they are human. They are your people. Because like you, they were made in the image of God. And you should have a heart for them. For those that you are considering today. Number two, we should be motivated to do this, to love our neighbors in this way, because they are our mission field. The neighbor, I have to close my eyes, right? I close my eyes and I think, I'm thinking of my neighbors and I think, wow, I've been ignoring the very people that God has sent me to. You see, you don't live where you live by accident. You don't just happen to be where you are. And it's not just that God wants you to be an influence to the people who happen to be around you. God sent you to them, whether you're there for a month or for a year or for the rest of your lives. That's where God sent you to be a bright representation of him. And he expects you to demonstrate him through relationships, by being a good neighbor. It's our mission field. God sent us. You may be unaware of that. You may not have ever thought, God sent me here to these people in this neighborhood to fulfill his calling in my life. Jesus says, as the Father has sent, in John 20, 20, he says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. As Christians, we are defined in part as those who have been sent. Think of it this way. You should want to love your neighbor because God is waiting to use you. He is waiting to use you in the lives of those people who surround you. Why would we ignore those people? Why would we pretend that we're too busy? We need to take care of our families. Yes, I know that you need to rest. But Jesus never said, following me is going to be super easy. Follow me and it's going to be days of rest, lots of free time to just have some alone time. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, you will pick up your cross daily and follow me. And that may mean loving people who are not very lovable because you see them as the people God has sent you to. God is waiting to use you in the lives of your neighbors. And number three, we should be motivated to do this because this, loving our neighbors, is one of the primary ways in which we glorify God. A lot of times we think about glorifying God in our inner being, like, man, I want to bring glory to God with a heart that's all pure and, like, you know, I'm set my mind on the things above and I'm just going to, like, stir myself up. And we think these inner experiences and affections, like these are the ways that we're really going to glorify God. But if those are real at all, they will manifest themselves in our relationships, and in particular, our relationships with our neighbors. How you interact with your neighbors, the grace and the charity that you demonstrate towards them, is one of the primary means by which you glorify God. Jesus says this in Matthew 5. In Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, it's this Sermon on the Mount, right? It's all these teachings of Jesus. And in chapter 5, he says this. He says, you are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. And we don't have time to go into all of this, but let me just say this much about that. Salt and light are immediately noticeable, and they are easily distinguished. If you're in a dark room and you flick on a match, boom, you see the light, right? Right away. It stands out in contrast to the darkness. You're eating some really super bland potato salad at a church function. I'm not saying that's ever happened. I'm really not. I'm just trying to find an example, right? Potato salad. You taste it, and you're like, all right, well, there's not a lot there, but a little bit of salt, and like it comes alive, right? You notice salt immediately upon tasting it. You notice light as soon as it enters the darkness. We are called salt and light, easily distinguished from the world around us. Now listen to what Jesus says. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and then put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Your neighbors will see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, your good works are not like keeping a good lawn. I'm just trying to make myself feel better. Your good works are not necessarily keeping a good lawn or raising the flag on Independence Day. Or your good works are not them seeing you pile into your car with happy faces going to church on Sunday. Those don't count. The good works that we see that Jesus is talking about here that benefit our neighbors are the works of love and charity and generosity. It's seeking to serve and to bless those that are even outside of your tribe or outside of your home, outside of your church. They will see your good works. How will they see them? Not from afar, but up close, relationally. It's one of the primary ways in which we glorify God. So we should be motivated. We should be compelled to do this because these are our people and this is our mission field and God is glorified in it all. But it's hard for us, right? It's hard for me to be motivated. Even though I have these motives, sometimes it just is hard to stick because of what I want from my neighbors, to be honest, right? What do you want from your neighbors? Well, most of the time, nothing. You just want to stay away, right? Like, stay away. Don't knock on my door. Listen, I'm going to get home. I've got an agenda. I want to get home. I want to see my kids. I want to eat dinner. I want to play with the kids. Tell a story. I make up a story to my daughter, Madeline. We tell a story, put them in bed, and then, 8 o'clock till 9:30. Jen and I have alone time. We get to hang out, well, until the kids interrupt it. But, you know, we get to hang out, you know, do whatever we're going to do. And then 9:30, lights out, we're going to bed, right? Don't come over at 9 o'clock, like, bringing me cookies. I don't want them. Leave us alone. It's like, I don't want my, what is what I want from my neighbors? I want them to be quiet, and I want them to mind their own business. And this is horribly un-Christian. At the moment, we want from our neighbors things like we want a clean yard and well-behaved kids and quiet cars. Like, get a Prius, knock it off with a giant diesel truck that rumbles my windows every morning. Like, we want them to basically make it easy for us. That's what we want for our neighbors. Therefore, we think, well, what do my neighbors want from me? Nothing, right? Just to be chill, just to be calm, to stay out. What we want from our neighbors is non-involvement. We want them to keep their distance. We don't want them to intrude. But what we need to be asking is not, what do I want from my neighbors, nor what do my neighbors want from me, but what do I want for my neighbors? That's the question. What do I want for them? This completely changes the whole issue, doesn't it? Now it's, what do I need them to have? What is most important for them to get? And how can I help them get it? That's the question. You see, when we ask it that way, it forces us to become the intruders. God wants you to be the intrusion in the lives of your neighbors. And hey, you guys can pop over whenever you want. You'll see me in my shorts that are 15 years old if you come over at 8, because that's what I wear when I get comfortable. But you guys can come over. My neighbors, like, stay away, because I don't want them to intrude. This is wrong. But now God is essentially saying, as Christians, you need to be the ones who intrude on your neighbors with grace and love and generosity. And that's a challenge for us. God calls us to be intruders. Now, with all of the motives and all of the compulsion that we can bring to the table here, maybe you feel guilty. I get this far and I feel like a total loser. I stink. I'm the worst neighbor ever. My ignoring my neighbors is an evil thing. But I still won't change. Because all this is guilt. All this are more commands. I can get this far. I can see all the reasons. And I can basically say, okay, that's really bad. And maybe you're tempted to just say, okay, and never deal with it, because you know that in time, your sensitivity to the issue will go away and your heart will get hardened. That's what will happen to me if we stop here. But if we keep pressing in, and if we consider Jesus, then things will begin to change. If we will look to Jesus and see the intrusion of God's grace into the lives of annoying, rebellious, awful neighbors, we will not only experience change, but we will be compelled to live out that change in the lives of others. The passage that's really been wrecking me this week is Romans chapter 15, verses 2 and 3. Romans 15, 2 and 3, it's page 949 in those church Bibles. We say that sometimes, these verses have been wrecking me, and what that means is it's wrecking the false ideas that I've constructed in my mind and the idols that I've built in my heart. Romans 15, verse 2, let each of us, right? That means you. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. This is what God calls us to. That we would please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. This isn't just man-pleasing, right? The idea of pleasing men in the Bible is always an ungodly thing. It's, you're going to seek their favor rather than pursue what God wants you to do. But here we're seeking the goodness, the good. We're seeking the benefit and the building up, the edification of our neighbors. We actively seek and pursue their good, and we work for it. This is God's will. But he doesn't just tell us this, right? Here he's not just saying, love your neighbor. That's good. He's saying, love your neighbor like Christ loved you. I mean, it's one thing, and it's, listen, it's it's dumbfounding, it's controversial, it's pretty crazy for God to say, love your neighbors even when they're bad as much as you love yourself. That's insane, right? That's hard. That's impossible. But now he's saying, yeah, but here, I also want you to love your neighbors like I have loved you. Now that is so much bigger. It transcends anything that we've been talking about before, and it changes the game because this is something that we have experienced. You see what he says? Build up your neighbor, please them for their good. Verse 3, because Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. He's quoting from Psalm 69. And in Psalm 69, the psalmist is saying, God, the reproaches against you are falling on me, and I'm okay with that. I will gladly suffer for your glory as I do what you call me to do. And Jesus suffered the reproaches that were against God and all of his ways. He suffered all of them gladly without seeking his own pleasure that he might save us. Jesus died at the hands of godless men, but on the cross, he suffered for the sins of godless men and women like us. He suffered and died that we might be cleansed and made new, made whole, that we might be forgiven and be made right with God. He did this for our good. He did this to build us up. And so here, God is saying, I want you to love your neighbors like I have loved you, like my son has loved you. Christ saved the bad neighbor. This is the point. I'm the bad neighbor. You're the bad neighbor. And Jesus saved us anyway. He sought our good at great cost to himself. So the question for me really is, do we believe that? Do we rest upon this truth that Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection saves the unworthy by his own grace? We don't work for it. We don't have to become good neighbors in order to be saved. We simply trust in him, and he washes us clean. Because if we really do believe this, if we have received and experienced the forgiving grace of God, then we will be compelled. There's no such thing as a man or a woman who has been forgiven of all of their sins who is not compelled to extend forgiveness to others. It's impossible that you could have any beginning of a grasp on the doctrine of the forgiveness of your sins and you remain wholly uninclined to forgive others who have sinned against you. Have you believed? And if you have believed, are you stirred by this sacrifice that Jesus made for you? That he died not for the good, but for the ungodly. Are you stirred by that? And if you are stirred, then you will not only believe, but you will follow. And if you follow, you would demonstrate love toward your neighbors. I've been looking at this and thinking about this and praying about this, and I know that I need to respond to this, right? I know that I need to repent and change. But what will it look like? Where do we start? How do we begin? Like, if we're going to take God seriously when he says, I expect you as my people to reflect my glory, and that's primarily going to happen as you relate to your neighbors, what will that look like? How do we start? What's the system? What's the approach? There are good books on it. I recommended a book in the program for you, but let me say this. Start with this. You have to be able to consider your neighbors right now. Can you close your eyes and think of them? Can you picture them? If you can, you're ready to start phase one. If you can't, and then pre-phase one is at least go and find the faces of your stinking neighbors, right? I mean, they do live around you, right? Maybe you don't see them at all just because of the hours that you work or because of the hours they work, but get some kind of a grasp of who it is that lives around you. And what I would tell you to do is to simply define a circle of influence around where you live, right? You may live in a house or in an apartment, right? So if you live in an apartment, you can start with those, maybe build apartments on either side of your door. But have a circle of influence, like taking the whole neighborhood block. If you live in a neighborhood like that, might be hard, but you can take maybe the two houses on either side, maybe the house behind you and the house across the street, whatever. But define a circle of influence within your neighborhood, within your living situation, and begin praying for those people. If you will begin praying for their good, like God calls us to be interested in, if you will begin praying for their good, you are then already working for their good. You will be much more sensitive to the opportunities to serve them because you've been praying for them, and they will benefit from your prayers even though you may not see it. Define your circle and begin praying. And then, number one, how can you do this? I would encourage you to be kind, not just polite, but kind. Right? Polite is good. Polite is the, hey, what's up, as you're walking. Hey, I don't got time to talk. What's up? Good to see you. All right, I'm going inside. I got to go play with my dog. That's, you know, sometimes you're going to do that. But kindness means you give them time. You take their thoughts, their situation into consideration. And you know what? Some of them love to talk about the weather. Well, guess what you're going to be all about then? For that 5 minutes, you're going to be all about the weather, because that's what it means to be kind and not a self-absorbed jerk. Number one, be kind. Number two, help. If you're praying for them and you've got them in your mind, you will see opportunities to help them. Wherever they are suffering or disadvantaged, wherever they are in need, you should be the person who is willing to help. I was away at a conference one time when the snowpocalypse happened like 2 years ago. Remember that? All the cars on Lakeshore Drive, like abandoned. It was all scary. It looked like The Walking Dead, but in wintertime. It was awesome. So I was stuck in Minnesota, and my family was snowed in at the house, but my neighbor, who had a bobcat, not like that kind of bobcat, but he drove his little bobcat over and plowed all the feet of snow for my family. It was a tremendously kind thing for him to do, especially since I wasn't there to do it. Help your neighbors, and there are a variety of ways in which you can help. If you know that they're sick, you know what cheers people up? Food. Even if I don't want you to come over and you bring cookies and I'm like, man, I just want to be by myself. Once you're gone, those cookies are all mine. And I like them lots, right? So, I mean, honestly, like, you can bless them with whatever you're good with, but you can help them. Be generous, right? Be generous. If God blesses you, share with others. You have opportunities to share in ways that that you might not even be aware of. Maybe you have a big backyard or a big living room. Maybe you like, wow, I could actually host a lot of people. Maybe you're the kind of person that's like, you know what? I love watching the Oscars. And that's like a thing for you. Well, that's great. Well, you can bring people in to watch the Oscar with, or to watch the game, like whatever. But you can actually begin to find ways to be generous with the things that you do by involving others. And we're talking about a small circle of influence here. We're not talking about 50 people in your neighborhood. So it's doable. Number four, it relates to that. Just practice hospitality. Look for ways to invite people into your homes. And what's important here is that you establish rhythms. Because I've learned the hard way. You can have all the desire in the world to have people into your home, but if you do not establish rhythms for it, it's not going to happen very often. It'll happen here and there. Great intentions, awesome. I don't do anything. You need a plan. So say, you know what? First Sunday of every month, I am going, or for Saturday, whatever, the first day of the month, that's when I'm going to have people over. So pick your calendar, start calling people, walk across your neighbors and say, hey, you know what? I would like you to come over. We're going to watch the game. We're going to have a nice dinner, whatever it is. You can have a game night at home. Like we're having game night here at church, you can do that at your home and invite your neighbors. It doesn't have to be a complex organized event. It just has to be you taking the initiative and following the rhythms that you set up for yourself. Number five, if you're going to be a good neighbor as a Christian, guess what you'll do? You'll invite your neighbors to church. You will. You will invite your neighbors to church. If they already go to church, awesome. If they're already Christians, great. Partner with them to attack the rest of your neighbors with love, with the gospel. Sounded scary for a moment. Got a little fundy on you. Right, I used to get annoyed. He'd be like, hey, what's up? And they'd be like, oh man, I know the Lord. And I'd be like, oh, geez. thought I was going to talk to a non-Christian about Jesus. I'm talking to some Christian who already knows Jesus. Listen, don't be like that. That's not right. You get excited about it. Okay, so how can we work together now to bless our neighbors? Right, invite them to church. Maybe it's a special event, right? Advent, Christmas season is always a great time. The beginning of a new sermon series. But if you care for them, right? It's not that church fixes people. The gospel fixes people. We celebrate it here. We teach it here. We share in it here. And number six, if you are going to be a good neighbor, then you will have to tell them about Jesus. Our love for our neighbors is suspect at best if we refuse to tell them about Jesus. I can't tell you how many people I meet, when I tell them about Jesus, they are angry that others haven't told them. Angry that they have lived their life, they have gone to whatever church they might have visited, they've had Christian friends who continually held back the good news for fear of offending them or making the relationship awkward. But if God calls us to seek their good, their greatest good is what? Being reconciled to God. So we will tell them, and yes, that is intrusive. That is intrusive. But I'll tell you, I love what Matt Chandler says. Matt Chandler says that his habit has simply become when he meets people, he's like, hey, what's up? I'm Matt, you know, I'm at this church, I'm a Christian, whatever. And he'll tell him, he's like, well, listen, you know, I'm a Christian, so we're going to have the conversation eventually. We're going to talk about Jesus sooner or later. We can do it now or we can do it later. It's up to you. I'm cool with whatever. You know, I can wait. And but like the frankness and the honesty disarms people, right? And they're like, oh, well, you're one of the Jesus people. Okay, all right, we'll talk about Jesus sometime. But better to be honest and upfront about it, to tell them, listen, I love you enough to tell you about like the God that I love and serve and want everybody to know. So I'm going to tell you about him. But how you respond to Jesus isn't going to determine my love for you or my relationship with you. We're going to be neighbors and go on from there, but you will tell them about Jesus. It doesn't mean you have to hit them right away. You know, it's probably not the best idea to, like, you know, maybe you don't know your neighbors at all. Maybe you've been ignoring them like me, and you think like, okay, well, I haven't said really much to them except, hey, across the lawn, making a beeline over there today after the service to tell them about Jesus is probably not the best idea. Could work. God could bless it. So if you feel led to do it, go for it. Let me know how it goes. But why not start with just saying, hey, you know what? I've realized I've never taken the time to introduce myself and to say, you got an awesome lawn. I could take some tips from you. Thanks for being a good example to me, right? Like that's something that you can start with. Follow it up. And then, yes, tell them about Jesus. It's the most important thing that you can do. Here's what I want for myself and for all of us. What I want us is to be a people who know Jesus, but who know Jesus in such a way, experiencing his grace, saved by his love and sacrifice. I want us to be a people who know Jesus in such a way that we make him known to our neighbors. Those are the ones God has picked out for us, right? We like to pick out the people we're going to tell about Jesus. Well, God has already picked out these. They're yours. By the grace of God, we will not only know Jesus ourselves, but we will help them to know Jesus as well.